come read to us.
Good morning. Morning. Okay, have you all got your Bible? Good. Have you got it open? See, it's okay having your Bible, but you have to have it open. Okay. You should have it open anyway. Andrew told me to tell you what page it was on. I'm not going to tell you what page it's on. It's Psalms. Psalm 51. It's the book between Job and Proverbs. It's just, I read a lot of old sermons, and those guys seem to know where things were in the Bible. And they didn't have Google or Sword, so it's a good way of learning. Have you all got it? Okay, cool, that's deadly. Okay, Psalm 51. Okay. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay? That's without the microphone, is it? Or with the microphone? Well done everybody for cracking the time change this morning. I thought you did very well. But who was it? Who was it who managed to tell my children that the clocks were going back? I thought I was going to get, you know, they would sort of push on to what was today 8 o'clock. But somehow they managed to find out about it and wake up at 7 o'clock anyway. So, okay, well, the title of my talk today is True Sacrifice. And I'm really focusing on verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And I must say, I think every time that John has been giving me titles and topics and things to focus on, they have been some of the most incredibly challenging and difficult things to speak to and to speak upon. And indeed, this has been absolutely no exception whatsoever. You've probably heard this quote before. There's a guy called G.K. Chesterton. Don't know if you know him. Wrote all the Father Brown detective stories and all the rest of it. Fabulous guy, great Christian guy. He had this very well-known quote, and it was this. He said, Christianity comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And I was talking to John during the week, and I was saying, actually, it's a bit more than that, isn't it? Because once he's afflicted the comfortable, he then goes on and comforts those he's just afflicted. And John said, actually, it's more than that. He then enables people to go out and comfort others with the comfort they themselves have just received. So we were feeling very bright. I mean, I'm sure G.K. Chesterton was feeling real well pleased to hear that two little boys in Ireland were sitting here having a conversation, improving his quotation. But that, in a nutshell, is what I am planning to take us through today. So that is my route map of where we're going. Now, perhaps you've already arrived this morning feeling afflicted. Well, if that's the case, hang tight and wait until the rest of us catch up with you. There are two things. Now, isn't it right, actually? Isn't the heart of what G.K. Chesterton is saying there, isn't that actually quite correct? Because isn't this the two prime ways that the enemy uses to cut us off from God's voice of love? And therefore prevent us from actually going out and blessing others with the love that we ourselves have received? Isn't these the two ways he uses? Either make us so comfortable so we don't hear anything, or are not sensitive to anything, or get so sunk in our affliction that we can't receive. Isn't that the place so often that we're spending time? So isn't it actually not surprising then that the gospel is constantly seeking to bring us in from those two extremes to a place where we can receive God's love so that we in turn can go and comfort others with the love that we ourselves have received. So it seems to me making perfect sense. But yet, all the time we have to remember when he's afflicting us in our position of comfort that he's doing it from a heart of love. A love that challenges us and wants to bring us back into that covenant relationship with him. There are times when I afflict my son. That might be that he's afflicting me at that particular moment. But the heart in which I'm doing it is not to afflict him, but to bring him back to a place where he needs to be. Most of us, I think, know that the Christian message is going to involve some kind of element of challenge. I mean, after all, if the message of Christianity is about salvation, well, what are you being saved from? I mean, a world hiding behind a fig leaf of its own self-understanding needs to be challenged, doesn't it? With the questions, where are you? What are you hiding from? What are you afraid of? But once we've kind of got over that one, that can leave us feeling, oh, happy, smiley Christians, can't it? Because, you know, we've been good boys and girls and we've all recognised, absolutely, we've recognised that. We've recognised our sinfulness. We've made that decision. We've heard God's call. We've walked over the line. Hallelujah. But is that right? Isn't it funny? Has it ever occurred to you how much of the New Testament talks about the Pharisees and the relationship and the conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees? And we push all of that bit of the New Testament off to one side as though it's about somebody else. Am I the only one reading the New Testament like this? Tut, 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 they're bad boys. Oh, you know, what an attitude. I think sometimes, you know, our response to these sort of great stories, it's almost as though we come into church and we sort of stand before the altar and we go, oh Jesus, I thank you so much that you haven't made me like one of those Pharisees, one of those terrible people who are so hypocritical, whose lives aren't connected, where their inner and their outer lives. Thank you, Jesus. Is that ringing an uncomfortable bell? Or am I the only Pharisee here? Okay. It's funny, isn't it? Somebody else is always the modern-day Pharisee. Some other people. some other church, some other denomination? Aren't we the good, happy, smiley, bouncy, charismatic boys? And all of the rest of them are sunk in some kind of ritual. That leaves us feeling nice and comfortable, doesn't it? Because we've got it right. It's the age-old response, isn't it? Have you eaten from the tree? The woman you put here with me, she gave it me some, and I ate it. In other words, it's not my fault. And it was really her fault. And if it's not her fault, then it's actually your fault because you put her here with me. But whatever it is, however we arrived in this position, the one thing it definitely isn't is my fault. Isn't that what runs through so much of our thinking and our approach? Perhaps you'd turn back with me, and I think the other thing that's been fascinating for me is the way in which the various topics that we've been looking at have flowed throughout the last few weeks. It seems to me there's one key theme the Lord is having us on. The inner and the outer. The obedience. Is there a connection? Isn't that where he's got his finger? Why don't we go back to a story that we looked at some time ago? It's Luke chapter 7. Now, you all know where it is in the Bible, so if I tell you the page number, it's not an indicator that I don't think you don't know. Page 1036. Do you remember we did this story? No. Nobody remembers. Okay. So here, this woman comes in, anoints Jesus' feet with tons of oil. She's weeping at his feet, pouring perfume upon him, kissing his feet and all the rest of it. And it was at the house of a Pharisee who had invited Jesus over. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Bold person. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Being reading his mind. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Tough question. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. Well done, you're a bright spark. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, how many of you have read through this story a few times before, got to that particular point and gone, ugh, a little lurch in the heart? Oh, that's why I don't love the way. I knew there was something in the way I was interacting with people. I wasn't loving them in the right way. And now I understand why I haven't been loving them. It's because I haven't been forgiven much. So really, actually, what the message of Jesus here is, actually, you need to go out now and be bold. You might like to take the Ten Commandments as a guide and see how many of them you can break in a very short space of time. So that then you'll have done some really, really bad stuff. So that you can be forgiven much, so that you can love much. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. But how many, haven't you read it that way? That you got to that point and went, that's why I don't love. Have you? You've never experienced that. Okay, some of you have. But that isn't his message, is it? The message that he's trying to get across to Simon, what he's really saying to Simon is, Simon, you've already done plenty of bad things. And if you really want to look at a beautiful outworking of this particular piece of scripture, rent from the DVD shop a film called The Big Kahuna And in chapter 11, you will find this speech from Danny DeVito, and he says exactly that. No, Bob, you've already done plenty of bad things. It's a perfect outworking of this parable. No, Simon, you've already done plenty of bad things. What's the issue for Simon? He's not in touch with what he's done wrong. Isn't it? That's the issue. He's so comfortable. He thinks he sees. He's part of the group that sees. But actually the truth is, he's blind. And out of touch with his sin, so out of touch with God's forgiveness, and therefore out of touch with God's love. There is no contrite heart, and therefore no connection to the heart of love. One of the commentators I was reading about this passage was talking about the sort of whole area of the sort of self-centeredness. And this really comes back to verse 5 of this particular psalm. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And he was saying this, Gerald Wilson was saying, talking about our natural self-centeredness. Regardless of the influences on our lives, we know that we have been especially self-absorbed and self-centered as far back as we can remember. We are the center of our universes, and all others are evaluated as they enter our orbit in regards to how their presence affects our hopes, dreams, and sense of physical and spiritual well-being. Isn't that the truth? Yet, somehow, as soon as we become a Christian, we kind of think, got it. Well, that bit doesn't apply to me anymore. I've done it. I've done the bit. I've said yes. I've made the commitment. We assume we're all sorted on this key fundament. We're kind of a bit like athletes who the gun goes, we cross the starting line, and we start celebrating, pouring the champagne, patting one another on the back. Isn't that brilliant? We've cracked it. You know, most people wait until the end of the race before they start the party. We want to have our sort of self-congratulation system at the beginning, when we've got over the starting line. Yet any of us who have experienced addictions know that we're a work in progress. We need to continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We need to run the race with the focus on the end, on the finish line. Now, when you come to talk on things like this, God seems to like to involve preparation in both the real as well as the intellectual dimension. So as part of his preparation for me, he sent me through a little PDE. Do you know what PDEs are? Personal development experience. They're painful. They afflict. There's nothing like a little direct experience to bring it real. And I was brought face to face with really how I am when I managed to reduce one of my very loved ones to tears over a matter of total triviality, I'm ashamed to say. And it's at that point that you suddenly realize you're not a holy Joe. You don't have any right to stand in front of other people and preach or speak or direct, or you have no basis. No basis for standing here at all. There's only one basis that one has, and that's because of the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's tough when you're brought that close, that face to face, with the reality of who you are. And the unprettiness of it is so clearly evident. You see, that speaks as loud as the Gang of Nathans, really, doesn't it? And that's always the challenge, isn't it? Nathan comes in so many different guises. Often in a challenging and painful way, through loved ones, through one's children, when just as you're trying to correct them, they're actually correcting you. Through business, through finances. The issue is how we respond. After 20 years in management, there is one thing I think that I've learned which reflects on this spiritual truth. When you're hoping that an employee who you see has tremendous potential but is being held back in a particular way, it doesn't matter how the Nathan comes to him or her, whether as a boss, whether as the customers, whether as their teammates, it doesn't matter who's telling them what needs to change. There is only one thing that is going to affect whether that person is going to take that on board and actually see the change happen and release them into the fullness of the potential they have. And that one thing is if they choose to respond, choose to listen, choose to embrace, and choose to apply. In other words, if they have a broken and contrite heart of the issue that they're being challenged with. In other words, this is key to transformation. So that first part of what I've been saying has been addressed to those of us who arrive feeling comfortable. Those who've settled into a comfortable Christian routine. But sometimes, I think when the light dawns on us, you know, as kind of happened to me, then actually we can flick immediately to the other extreme and feel that sense of deep affliction. We can feel like we're beyond the pale. We're beyond God's reach. As soon as we're aware of what we have done, the enemy, the accuser, then has a field day. Oh, man. Oh, look at that. Who are you? You're horrible. Look what you've done. And that voice bangs away day in, day out. And it's very, very easy to switch from that feeling of comfortableness to a place where the only thing we can hear is this sense of accusation pounding away at us. Perhaps some of you actually arrived in that way, that was the only thing you could hear, was this sense of affliction piling away at you. Perhaps it's been a burden that you've carried for a long period of time. Okay, so now we're all on the same page, I hope. So whether that conviction has just dawned or whether it came some time ago, this is for all of those of us who feel we're guilty and unworthy, we're cut off from God, we're beyond the pale, we're afflicted by shame, we're recognizing the depth of sin in our hearts. And this is God's message to us today. A broken and contrite heart I will not despise. Isn't this the great paradox at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of this particular verse? The very point at which you recognize that you have put yourself kind of out of relationship with God, out of God's will, at that very point as you turn to Him, that's the very point that He turns to you and runs towards you as father to son, as father to daughter. Those who think they're out are in. Isn't that how Jesus started preaching the kingdom of heaven? You guys who think you're out, you're classified out, you've done things that put you out according to all the religious institutions, you're out. No, you're in. In the kingdom of heaven, you're all in. There is only one thing that is not in that. We have to trust in God's word and God's love. We have to trust Him that no matter how far we've gone, He can still reach us there. We have to trust Him that He loves us enough to reach beyond any sexual violation, any physical violence, any relational treachery that any of us have done to one another. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says this: therefore there is now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in that chapter, he says this, Paul writing, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Nothing, 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 nothing can separate us from the love of God. Is that what we're prepared to believe? You see, that was key. This is key to David's approach. David went massively, massively beyond the pale. It's what he's done in his sin with Bathsheba. It's an instinctive, opportunistic, self-indulgent, adulterous, sexual gratification. There is no redeeming feature whatsoever about it. On top of that, in order to cover it up, the resulting pregnancy, he massively abuses his power that has been given to him by God. He uses his kingly authority to arrange a contract killing on an innocent man, which he arranges by sending it with the man himself. I mean, this is, by any stretch of the imagination, by any possible moral code, this stinks. Certainly by the Ten Commandments, you could argue he's bust five of them. But David, despite being hugely beyond the pale, recognizing there is no possible basis under the law which he has affected, he has no possible basis for coming in, he starts from the key point. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. He realizes that is the only place. That is the key. He trusts in God's unfailing love. He has no notion of how that works out, but he trusts in God's unfailing love. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Psalm 13. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Do you see that? There are 26 times in the Psalms the whole notion of unfailing love is the key principle. So, the issue that David is focusing his basis for his restoration on God's unfailing love. And for our healing, we need to embrace it as well. Now, Catherine did a brilliant job, I think, last week of characterizing Saul's response to being found out in his disobedience. David's response is such a complete contrast. And I won't take you back through what Catherine did. She articulated it so well, the way in which Saul was evasive. David's response, a deep and profound conviction of sin. Boundless confidence in the character of God, which Owen brought up when he was talking about, which is a quote from A.W. Tozer, and it went when Owen was talking the other evening, and I found that a profoundly important point that he was making, that his relationship is based on a boundless confidence in the character of God. He's entirely concerned in this psalm with how God views him, and not at all about how man views him. There's no ritual in David's response, but a deep heart conviction. A clear recognition that the only basis for salvation is his trust in God's love. Now, I felt that there were many of us who are going to be here this morning who perhaps could relate to that, who have been held captive by this sense of affliction, and not therefore been able to move into all that the Lord has ahead for you. And for us, some for whom conviction, where conviction has started, has been allowed to develop into full-blown condemnation. And what I felt the Lord wanted to do today was to set people free. And we'll come on and talk about that in a minute. So we've discussed comfort, we've discussed affliction. And now I need to finish off by discussing the final point that I actually opened with. And that's the going out and being comforted with the comfort we ourselves have received. See, confession and restoration were never in Israel's time simply private acts of faith. But they involved the redeemed in public acts of joyous proclamation. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13 of this psalm, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. You see, David is already conscious that his willingness to humble himself, to put himself down, will actually have a positive effect on other people. And indeed, this incredibly powerful confession of David's became the centerpiece of Israel's public confession. So when Israel as a nation would come and confess its sins, this psalm was the basis on which they made that confession. So David, by his willingness to come and bring his private experience and make it public, has forged a path for others to follow through. And so can we. And so when we go through our experiences, and when we're humbled, and when we confess, and when we're healed, and when we're restored, and when we come and tell our stories here, we create the possibility for others to follow through, for others to connect into this heart of love, which is something that in the depths of all of us we long for, isn't it? There is something that flows through every one of us that we want others to know this love. And so this is part of that comfort with which the comfort with which we ourselves have received, is being willing to make public, being willing to stand and testify to what God has done in our own lives. This is the way that we get truth in the inner parts. Then we can walk in obedience so that our inner and outer lives connect through deep and honest confession and trust in God's unfailing love. He died to set us free. He longs to set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Amen. Let's stand.